over and see a lady who was fishing the same lake, and yet she was doing quite well. She was reeling in the fish one after another. And so this started to bother him. Eventually, he just went over to the lady and asked her, "What is the secret to your success? How come you are having so much success and I'm failing so miserably?" And she asked him the question, "Well, are you fishing for sport or are you fishing for supper?" And he says, "Well, I'm fishing for sport." She said, "Well, that's your problem. I'm fishing for supper. And that's why I'm much more successful." A little anecdote shows us a distinction that can be applied to how we fish for the souls of men. The difference between those two fishermen was what? It was a sense of desperation. One was fishing out of desperation, the other just as a sort of diversion to life. One as a matter of hobby, the other as a matter of hunger. And it is very tempting for us, as we would approach the fishing of men and women and children's souls, to do so in a way that is very casual, almost like a hobby. Something that will get around to it if the circumstances line up just right and it's a comfortable circumstance in which we can witness of the Lord. However, as we just read here a few moments ago in our text there in Luke 10, Jesus won't let us get away from that, will he? He won't let us get away with that kind of reasoning and thinking. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Luke 10. We'll be looking at some of the verses here this morning, although we will not be covering all the verses that have been read. But they give us a good context. And in thinking in terms of context, I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. At this point, Jesus is on basically a 6-month journey to Jerusalem where he will meet the tree, the cross of our salvation. That will be the climax to his ministry. And yet, before that day approaches, he is sending out these 70 men to go throughout the Transjordan area to be his missionaries, as it were, to declare that the king has come, to announce to these various towns throughout that region of Judea that the Messiah has come. Recall, I mentioned that they had a particular strategy. Their strategy was of going to the cities, much more urban in emphasis than when the 12 were commissioned by Jesus earlier in Luke chapter 9. They are there to announce, as I said, the coming of the king. And so you can kind of think of these 70 men as sort of Jesus's advanced public relations team. They would go ahead of him, announce his coming, and then Jesus would come in behind them and then preach and any other aspects of his ministry that he performed. These men were completely sold out to Jesus Christ, thoroughly dedicated disciples of him. And so we're going to resume here in Luke 10, and actually we're going to be looking at this section up through verse 24 of chapter 10. And so we have a lot that's told about, mentioned about these men, these 70 missionary disciples. And I think one of the great benefits that we glean from these men, as we see the instructions of Jesus, as we see them carry out their ministry, is how we ought to approach missions on our own mission field. What kind of mentality do they have? How did they approach their evangelism? I said last week as well, these guys are a lot easier for us to identify with than the 12. You know, the 12 apostles or disciples were very unique in God's plan. They're well known. We kind of lift them up on a pedestal, but not these 70 men. We don't even know their names. They're weak. They are frail, just like us. And yet God used them in very powerful ways, just as he can use us in very powerful ways in spreading the gospel. And yet the only way that God is going to use us in powerful ways is if we have a certain mentality. We talked about that last week when we touched on the first 3 verses of this chapter. We've got to have a certain boldness to us, a sense of urgency and certainly dependency upon God. We need to be in much prayer as well as very compassionately concerned for the lost. In short, we have to be shaken from all spiritual lethargy in our life that would have no concern for the lost. We have to have a passion for those who are perishing. And so that's the right attitude. That's the right mentality. But there has to also be methodology that matches that mindset, that mentality. We have to go about missions in a certain way. The 19th century missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said this: God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. When we do missions, wherever our mission field may be, at home, at work, in the neighborhood, wherever it may be, any venue in life, when we do God's work, God's way, here's a very encouraging thing: we're never going to lack God's supply. But that touches on something that can be a little bit of a temptation for us. The temptation for us is to try to do God's work our own way, and as a result, lack God's supply. And so we have to adjust our thinking to make sure that we are evangelizing, we are being missionaries, according to proper biblical methodology. So this morning I want to preach to you along these lines. Because Christ is King, Christians must follow Christ's missionary methods for declaring the kingdom's message. I hope you can see that from the text that we read a few moments ago. I won't read it again. But what we see in this particular portion of Scripture is that there is always going to be a response to the gospel. There's only two responses that we can have anytime preaching occurs. This morning, you're going to have one or two responses to the truth that you are given. You're either going to have a very favorable response to it, or you're going to have an unfavorable response. That's exactly what happened with these 70 men that were sent out as missionaries. Some people responded positively, others very negatively. And so we have to understand how we should present the gospel to both groups, favorable and unfavorable. Today we're going to talk not about all the methods, but some of the methods involved in presenting the gospel to those who have a favorable response to the gospel. So we'll talk about missionary methods for a favorable response to the kingdom's method or message. And I think it's safe for us to assume that when we go into an opportunity where we have the chance to present the gospel, to assume that people will respond positively. So the first method I want to give us is trust God in our missions. Look at verse 4, is where we're going to resume this morning. Jesus instructs the 70 to carry no purse, that is a money bag, no scrip, that's a travel bag, nor shoes. So he's giving specific instructions to the 70. Now, there's not an exact correspondence between the instructions he gave them and us today. I mean, for example, Jesus is not telling us that we have to carry out ministry with no extra physical provisions. He's not saying that. And so a lot of what we have here is more descriptive in nature rather than prescriptive. Nevertheless, there are general principles given to us in this passage of how we ought to carry out our missions, our evangelism. And it's those principles, those methods that we're interested in pulling out for ourselves here today. In short, what does Jesus say in that first portion of verse 4? He's basically saying, guys, I want you to travel light. I want you to be completely dependent upon me, completely trusting me as you go in your way. I don't want you to bring a money bag. And so if they don't have a money bag, what else does that mean? They don't have money. They're not taking any money with them. He tells them also not to bring along a travel bag. He says, guys, leave home the duffel bag, okay? The book bag, or maybe they had fanny packs back then. I don't know, okay? Leave that home, guys. You don't need that. You don't need all the extra supplies of, you know, Gatorade and the granola bars or any extra clothes. Keep all of that home. He tells them, don't bring an extra pair of shoes. Now, some people look at that reference to the shoes there, and they envision these guys walking about the countryside with no shoes on, barefoot. And it doesn't necessarily mean that. In fact, it probably doesn't mean that. If you notice there, it says, don't carry any shoes. So they probably were wearing shoes. It's just that they were not carrying an extra pair of shoes when the first pair wore out. What's the point? They were to take utterly nothing. They're to be utterly dependent upon the Lord. They went empty-handed. Jesus is basically saying to them, guys, I want you to go with nothing except me. I don't want you to take any physical provision. I just want you to go with my power upon you. So these guys did not know where they were going to get their food. They didn't know where they were going to stay in the evenings. They did not know where they would get medical attention. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 3? He says, it's like you're a bunch of lambs going right into the pack of wolves. They were going to be persecuted. And yet they had nothing. You know, I don't know too many prospective missionaries about to go to the foreign field who look at this verse and say, you know what, I really want to join Jesus's mission board. I mean, you look at this and you think, man, Jesus doesn't take care of his missionaries very good. Or does he? Or does he? You see, that's the point. He wants to prove that it is he alone who is going to take care of them. It is he alone that will support them. And it's he alone that they must depend upon. And so Jesus is trying to make a spiritual lesson out of their physical provisions. He's saying, I'm going to prove to you that I'm going to constantly provide your physical supplies. And there's a lesson in that. As I supply your physical needs, understand this, guys, I'm going to supply your spiritual needs. Or more specifically, I'm going to supply your ministry needs, your missionary needs as you go. Look, the physical areas, the physical needs, that's child's play. Those supplies, that's child's play compared to the supply of my strength that you're going to need when it comes to your ministry. Because you're going to give this gospel and people are going to respond in different ways. Some are going to respond very hostile. Now, are you going to trust me when that happens? You're going to need to depend upon me. Are you going to trust me? And so Jesus is giving them a lesson as he sends them out. And it's a lesson he wants it to stick for the rest of their life. And it does. It's interesting. In Luke 22, Jesus asked the disciples a question. He says, guys, you remember when I sent you out with no money bag, with no travel bag, with no shoes? Yeah, we remember that, Jesus. Did you lack anything? And you know how they responded to Jesus' question? They said, Lord, no. We did not lack one thing. Perhaps you can remember a time in your life in which you were utterly dependent upon the Lord for physical provision. You were financially strapped. Maybe you are in the middle of that time in your life right now. And we've got to understand that as we go through those times in our life, there's a lesson behind it. There's a lesson that the Lord wants us to learn. In other words, there is a method behind all the madness. There is a missionary method behind what we might think is God's madness in our life. And so what we're talking about here is not just the Lord growing us in our spiritual walk in terms of our personal growth. There's a missionary aspect to this as well. And what is the lesson that the Lord wants to teach us in those situations that is going to apply for the rest of our lives? It is simply this. He is trustworthy to meet our physical needs, and therefore we can bank on this. He is more than sufficient to supply us with our ministry needs, our missionary needs, how people will respond to the gospel. And that's really the idea behind the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach here to these guys. Let's understand, Jesus is very concerned about the fame of his name spreading throughout the whole world. God is very jealous for his glory. He does not want to share it with another. And he will use us, his servants, his disciples, his missionaries, in unique ways in order to accomplish that task. One of the unique ways in which he accomplishes that is by putting us in some difficult financial or material difficult times. And it is a matter of us witnessing to the world through those trials. Because see, when God puts us in a trial in those terms, and we come out on the other side of those trials, we have a unique witness to the world that we would have never had otherwise. They see how God has taken care of us. And so it's not just impacting our spiritual growth personally, but also our personal evangelism. We have a greater opportunity and ability to minister. We can say God is trustworthy. Now you put your trust in him. And that's what it's going to take. It's going to take trusting God if God is going to use us in ministry. And by the way, let me just throw in this side application. Part of the reason that we give of our tithes and offering to the Lord is because it is a matter of witness to the world. it gives us a credibility in our witness to the world that we wouldn't have otherwise, especially during economic hard times like we're experiencing now in our country. The unsaved person will hear you saying something about giving to the Lord of your resources, and they hear this, and you know what they do? They scratch their head and say, how in the world? That is utterly unusual. And yet they see the joy that you have in your heart and on your face. And although they might not say it to you, in the back of their mind they're thinking, man, maybe there is something to this Christianity thing. This person is saying that God is trustworthy in every area of their life, and I see that because I see this person trusting God even with their money. And it gives us a credibility that we wouldn't have otherwise with non-Christians. And I mention that because that is part of the reason why Jesus sends these men out with absolutely nothing. Because when they were coming into these towns, were they coming in as well-known people? No, they were coming in as utter strangers. And so as they come into this town, people could visibly see these guys got nothing. They are not a bunch of hucksters here trying to take us down the road. They are utterly depending on God. And so it was a credibility issue. They could see that these men were very sincere, that these men were certainly trusting the Lord. And that is very attractive to non-Christians. And so the big lesson, I think, for the 70 and us in this regard is that God proves he can be trusted when we do his will. He proves that because he meets our physical needs, he will also meet our missionary, our ministry needs as well. And folks, let us not underestimate the need we have for ministry. As we would seek to be a witness to the world and even be an encouragement to one another, we have an utter need for God's help. We cannot do this of our own. We lack ability to properly minister to one another. Again, quote Taylor, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And that is not just in reference to financial or physical provision. That is in reference to the spiritual needs that we have in regards to ministering unto others. We need God's help. You're going to need God's help when you try to share Christ with the unsaved co-worker or family member. You're going to need God's help when you try to encourage a downcast brother or sister in Christ. You're going to need God's help when you're trying to give a word of encouragement to them. And you're certainly going to need God's help when you have to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ for the wayward living. We need God's supply, specifically when it comes to ministry unto others. Another part of Jesus' instruction to these guys to travel lightly was the sense of urgency about their mission. There was an urgency to it. Part of the reason why he's saying don't carry anything is because he didn't want them to get fixated on physical comforts, the creature comforts. He didn't want them to get distracted by all of that. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Physical things. A few verses before that in Matthew 6, he's talking about eating, food, drinking, clothes. And so we've got to be very careful, especially as American Christians, not to be so wrapped up in the things of this world, the items, the purchases, having the latest fashion and clothes and cars and houses. Because if we're not careful, those things can distract us from our mission of why God has placed us and has us remain here on earth. I mean, you think about some of the purchases, houses, cars, clothes, whatever the case may be. And you might work very hard in order to obtain those things, but we've got to remember, once you obtain them, then you've got to do what? Now you've got to maintain them. And that takes time. And that takes a lot of effort. And a lot of the time and effort that goes into obtaining and then maintaining those things can be a lot of time and effort taken away from your mission of reaching the lost. It can be a distraction, a diversion. And so we've got to stay focused on our mission. We've got to continue to put the kingdom and the kingdom's message first. This is why we are on earth. And so there is an urgency. There is a single-minded focusedness to our mission. And that leads us to our next missionary method that we need to remember. Method number two, we've got to give God priority in our missions. Look again at verse 4 at the end of verse 4. Jesus goes on to give this instruction to the 70. He says, don't salute, that is, greet anyone by the way on the road. And so they were to avoid not only an over-attachment to physical things, earthly material possessions, but also an over-attachment to knowing what was going on in the world, the chit-chat of the world, the news of the world, being overly involved in earthly affairs. What do I mean? Well, there was a temptation to have really long conversations with fellow travelers you would have seen as they were going to these towns. And that was a distraction. See, to understand what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is not saying to these guys, be rude, you know, as you're going on the road to the town that I've assigned for you, you know, put up your hand and don't talk to anyone. All right. He's not saying that. To understand what he's saying, you've got to kind of understand the customs of that day in the ancient Near East. And he's basically saying, guys, don't be sidetracked with a bunch of vain chit-chat, just getting to know people. You can't be sidetracked from your mission. You know, today we can greet one another pretty quickly, right? Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. All right, goodbye. And we're out the door. That's about as quick as it can be, especially here in New England. That would have never happened in the ancient Near East. Because when you greeted someone, that was an all-day affair. It would have been the height of an insult to just say hi and bye and out the door with someone. If you passed each other on the road in your travels, you would begin a conversation. It would more than likely lead to you perhaps going to that person's home, sitting down for a full meal, building a friendship. I mean, it was an all-day affair. It wasn't just a quick hi and bye. And so Jesus is saying, look, the mission is way too urgent for you guys to get sidetracked in this way. Really, it's like Jesus is a military commander giving some instructions to a special operations unit. Guys, here's your mission. Whatever you do, don't let anyone or anything distract you from your mission. I mean, there may be utter chaos in your life. Don't be distracted from the mission. Here's what you're to do. The mission is what it's all about. I think of this passage and our situation today. And I think this is a very helpful verse here, because in our postmodern society, postmoderns are very hung up on having relationship. We've talked about this before. In reference to the church, postmodernists are not really interested in a friendly church. They're not. The shaking of the hands, the warm smiles, the slaps on the back. Don't slap anybody in the back, by the way, okay? All nice things, all right? But they're pretty shallow. That's a good place to start. A nice handshake, a warm greeting. But look, the postmodernist is not looking for a friendly church. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for friends in the church. Meaningful relationships, meaningful friendships within the church. We've got to constantly keep that at the fore of our minds. We've also got to remember, for the most part, they're not going to come to us. We're going to have to go out to them. We have to constantly remind ourselves we are here to penetrate the culture, not to be a bunch of isolationists. God has not called us to be in our little holy huddle here, but to go out, to be a vital part. You know, if we just isolate ourselves and then every once in a while kind of pop up for special occasions in the lives of the unsaved, we're not going to have any impact whatsoever. We have to be around them in a meaningful way. We've got to get to know them. They've got to get to know us. We've got to understand them. Be around them. It doesn't really matter how much we say we care. If they sense a constant pulling away on our part to be isolated from them, all of our claims to care for them are just not going to hold any water. At the end of the day, they're going to think, you know, they view me as a second-class citizen. And so we have to build relationships, friendships with people. I want everyone to be very clear that I believe that. And I think as a church, we have to practice that. However, let me just temper that statement a little bit by saying this. We can take our friendship evangelism too far. There can be some unhealthy extremes to friendship evangelism. And that's part of what Jesus is reminding us of here. In other words, we can be so focused on the friendship part that we never get to the evangelism part. In other words, we're so focused on having this friendship with a person that we never speak up for Christ. I mean, how long should it be before we as Christians share the gospel with a non-Christian? as we're building a relationship with them. It would seem that we need to share with them pretty early on, right from the beginning. Now, I'm not saying that we do that in a sort of formulaic way, not in a sort of, you know, Romans Road presentation, ram it down their throat sort of way, but in a very natural way, because Christ is just your life. And it comes out in a natural way, not in a forced way, not in a contrived way, not in a, you know, fire-breathing, annoying sort of way, you know. You know, don't put tracks in your coworker's tissue box, okay? You know, and as they reach down and grab out a tissue, oh, what's this? What in the world, you know? Or even worse, you ever seen these tracks that look like a $20 bill? You ever seen these? They look like a $20 bill when they're folded, and then when you open them up, their track, gospel track. Now, let me ask you something. If you throw that in one of your coworkers' cubicle and they pick that up and they open it up, how open do you think they're going to be to hearing the gospel from you? Okay? They're not going to be open whatsoever. All right? That is, I will say, that is a fun prank to play on Christians, though. All right? So, point is don't play silly games. Don't use forceful techniques. Mention Jesus in a very natural way. I mean, how do you mention your spouse or your kids or perhaps some hobby or interest when you're getting to know someone for the first time? You just talk about them in a very natural way. It's not forced. It's not overbearing. And listen, as a Christian, if we are worshiping Jesus Christ 24/7 as we ought to, it's going to come out very naturally. If worship is there in our heart at all times, it's just going to naturally come out. It's not forced. How can we not speak of Him who is our life? It's going to come out. And so I definitely believe it's very important for us to build trust with people. And yet what we find here, what we can't ignore from verse 4, is that Jesus here is stressing urgency. Yes, we are to be wise. Yes, we are to be tactful. But there is a measure of urgency. Because here's the thing, we can wait and wait and wait and wait to ever mention Christ or God or church or faith. We can wait and wait and wait and never have the opportunity to share Christ with people. And a lot of times what the temptation is for us as Christians is to wait and wait and wait and then use the cop-out, the constant cop-out. Well, you know, I still got to build a little bit more trust in my relationship with this person. And you never get around to crossing the conversation bridge about the Lord Jesus. Now, why is it that a lot of Christians operate this way? Why is it that evangelism is such a hard and intimidating thing for many of us? I think it's because we've kind of compartmentalized our evangelism and our worship. It's almost like we've created this one box, constructed this one box over here that deal with secular things in life. And these are very safe things for us to talk about with non-Christians. And then we've got this other box over here that deal with the Lord, spiritual matters, Christ. And so we spend all this time talking about this box over here, and yet we never have this box over here flood in and permeate. We kind of lock up this box. And the floodgates of our worship never spill out. They never saturate every area of our life. And so we'll talk about scrapbooking or gardening or sports or our families or our work and all these different areas. And yet it's almost that Christ is distinct from all that. And yet what needs to happen, even in our sports, even though, you know, you talk about the Yankees, Red Sox thing, can there really be anything sanctifying about that? Yes, there can be. All things are summed up in Christ. Christ needs a season. All of our speech. But unfortunately, what happens is, because we're afraid to offend people, we keep them separate. We'll talk about politics, we'll talk about sports, we'll talk about anything and everything else except for Christ. It doesn't permeate. Why is that? Well, I would contend it's simply because Christ is not the fountain of our heart. Christ is not the object of our affections and worship. Because if He is, if we're truly worshiping Him 24/7, it's going to flood. It's going to come out. Again, not in an overbearing way, but in a natural way. And so let us be careful that we're not creating these two separate compartments in our life, but to make sure that Christ is filling all in all in every area of our lives. And so as we do that, I think what's going to happen is, yes, we're going to build these effective relationships with non-Christians. Our conversations about Christ are going to come out in a very natural way. But coupled with all of those things is going to be a sense of urgency. Because we realize time is short. There's not one of us that knows what tomorrow holds. None of us do. And probably some in here today could give testimony of how they kept delaying giving the gospel to a friend, and then they died or something dramatic happened, they moved away, and you were never able to share Christ with them. All of our friendships with non-Christians, all of our social contacts, hear me very clearly, have to be focused on the mission of bringing them to Christ. Now, we need to care for them. It's not that, you know, we have this sort of uncaring, unfeeling desire. We just want them to come to Christ. We need to care for them all along the way, whether or not they come to Christ or not. But if we truly do care for them, we've got to be focused on that mission. Let me ask you a few questions here. Can a person really be a true friend to someone if we do not share, if a friend does not share with another friend the most meaningful part of their life? Can we really be a true friend to non-Christians if we have the source of true satisfaction in Jesus Christ, but we don't share that with them? Is that what true friends do? And let me ask you this. Can we really have friendship at the deepest levels, the deepest human possible levels, if Christ is missing from the equation? No, we can't. We're on different wavelengths. And so, if we truly care for our non-Christian friends, Christ has got to come into the picture. When we see Jesus being a friend to sinners, was Jesus being a friend to sinners just to hang out? Just for the socialization of it all? Was that the only purpose? Yeah, he hung out with the pimps and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the people of ill repute and on the margins. Like, yes, he hung out with them. And we need to have contact with those kind of people as well. But let's understand, the purpose behind it all was so that those people would come to him. It wasn't just a social thing. You look at these 70 men, as I mentioned, they were utter strangers. When they went into these towns to preach the gospel, no one knew them. They didn't have time to build friendships with people. And I think what's important for us to realize, as helpful and as wonderful as building friendships with people may be, at the end of the day, it is not our people's skills, it's not our ability to persuade that brings someone to Christ. It is the power of the gospel. And so we have got to have a sense of urgency. The big point I think that needs to be made here is that the gospel, God's mission, must be given priority in our lives. Ephesians 5, Paul states, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time." That is, making the most of our time, because the days are evil. Again, Paul in Colossians 4, 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." So as helpful and as necessary as our friendships with non-Christians may be, we've got to keep the mission in mind. And the mission is to bring them to Christ. And I would say, again, in parallel to this, is our friendship with Christians. Those are necessary. Those are good. We need those. And yet we got to be careful of being so wrapped up in our little Christian subculture, in our little Christian universe, that we have no contact with the unsaved. There are some Christians, literally, that from cradle to grave pretty much only have contact with other Christians. They grow up in quote-unquote Christian homes, go off to a Christian college, come back and get Christian jobs for Christian employers, and will only work for Christians. This is sad. And so we've got to be careful that as wonderful and as necessary as Christian friendships are, that they do not distract from our mission. Let me just take this one step further, too. Besides the people that are in our lives, we've got to make sure that the things in our lives are not distracting us from the mission. Our entertainment, our downtime, our hobbies, our sports, these are all good, wonderful things, but we've got to make sure they don't distract from the mission of reaching people for Christ. The third and final method I want to mention this morning is to look for God-prepared people in our missions. Look at verse 5. Jesus instructs the 70, "Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house." Again, these guys were to go out in pairs of two. They were to go to towns that were specifically assigned to them by Jesus. They couldn't dilly-dally around. They couldn't be distracted. They had to get to those towns. Why? Because Jesus was coming behind them personally to visit those towns and to minister. So they had to get there. They had to go out in front of him in order to announce the king was coming. And so here are these guys, these itinerant preachers. They're coming into town as complete strangers. They don't have any money, you know, to pay for the local hotel to spend the night. So where are they going to stay in the evenings? They're going to stay in the homes of complete strangers in the towns that they were assigned to go to. And so as they would enter into a person's home, the thing that they would first say to them is very customary in the ancient Near East was this: peace be to this house. Peace be to this house. That is a phrase that is packed with significant meaning. They're not just saying, hey, guys, nice to meet you. Can we crash here tonight? You know, they're not saying that. It is really invoking God into the greeting. It is saying, may God grant his goodwill to you. May his peace be upon you. And so in their greeting, I mean, for the very first words out of their mouth, you know what they're doing? They're basically offering God's peace that comes through Jesus Christ. The very first words out of their mouth. They're asking that this family would host them for the evening. And if this family is willing to host them, essentially that family is not only receiving them, but is also receiving their message. What was their message? Verse 9, the kingdom of God is drawn nigh. And it's drawn nigh in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those families that would be willing to receive them into their homes and thus receive their message, they were receiving the bountiful fruit of God's peace that comes through Jesus Christ. And those who did not receive these men and therefore did not receive the message, they would never know God's peace. We see this distinction. Look at verse 6. It says, if the Son of Peace be there. Now that's referring to the household. Remember, in this culture, it's very patriarchal. Okay, whatever dad says goes, whatever dad believes, that's what it is for the whole house. So if a son of peace be there, if the householder, the man of the family, is a man of peace, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall turn to you again. Very interesting phrase, a son of peace. It's an idiomatic expression here. And get this, it's not just referring to a man's character or a man's disposition. You know, he's a peaceable man. It's not just saying that. It's much more than that. It's referring to that man's destiny. Here's a man headed for peace, God's peace, found in Jesus Christ. And so a person of peace that is spoken of here, if he opens up his home, in essence, what he's doing is he's opening up his heart to the message of the Messiah found in Jesus Christ. They are open to the peace of God, the saving work of Jesus. So if there's this son of peace, this man that welcomes them in and say, come on in, come on in. What would basically happen is they would get to know each other. They would sit down at the table. They would have a meal. And these two men, remember, they went out in pairs. They would joyfully expound the good news of Jesus Christ. People would receive it. And as a result, the peace of God would reside in that home. The gospel would find a home in that place. The warm and peaceful smile of God would fill that house. You remember last week I mentioned, when you're looking at Luke 10, the commissioning of the 70, there are a lot of parallels to Luke 9 when Jesus commissioned the 12. Matthew chapter 10 deals with the commissioning of the 12. And so, again, we see a lot of similarities between these two commissioning. And one of the things that Jesus says there in Matthew 10 is this. It's very similar to Luke 10:5 that we're looking at here. Jesus says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Jesus told them to go into a town and find who is worthy and who is not. That's basically what he's saying here in Luke 10:5. When Jesus says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. In other words, when you greeted someone by saying, peace be to this house, that was a quick way of finding out if this person was a worthy person or not. Now, that word worthy may disturb us a little bit, right? Is Jesus saying a worthy person is someone out of his own self-righteousness has earned or deserved salvation? No, that's not what it means. The idea of being a worthy person is one who has an eager and tender heart, a prepared heart to hear the gospel. That's the idea. And so in that day, a eager, prepared, tender heart would have been someone like this, a Jew who had been expectantly looking for the Messiah to come. Their heart was tender. Or perhaps it was somebody that had been baptized by John the Baptist with the baptism of repentance. And their heart was tenderized. It was prepared to receive Jesus. Go to those people, is what Jesus is saying. And so that brings us to this principle. When we evangelize, we ought to first seek out those that God has been preparing. The people who have a tender heart towards God. The type of person that you can speak about the things of God and they're not immediately pushing you back. They're actually curious. They want to know more. They'll let you speak about spiritual matters in the church, in the gospel. That's a worthy person. Now, does that mean when there's someone in our life that expresses interest in the gospel, that automatically means this is a person that's going to eventually come to Christ? No, we don't know that, right? We have a very limited vantage point. We don't know who is and who is not of God's elect. We don't know that. That's why we're to give the gospel to everyone. But there are certain people, right? You've experienced this. As you give the gospel, you can sense that maybe God is at work. Maybe God is drawing them unto himself. And so for these people, these are the people we're going after. So like the 70, we should give priority to a person or a household that is interested in God's message of peace. Let me just qualify this. When it says here a house of peace or a peaceful person, it doesn't refer to necessarily to a religious person. In fact, there are a whole lot of religious people that are not prepared. In fact, the moralist is often the most resistant. So we're not talking about the moral person or the religious person. There are a whole lot of very religious people that are very kind of tranquil, very sweet, kind of gentle people. But boy, you bring up Jesus Christ, it is like flipping a switch and all of a sudden they get hostile. Now, why is that? It is because they don't really want God's peace, God's way. They want to go about getting God's peace in their religious way, in their moralist way, through their goodness sort of way. And so when they read or have read to them Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, they recoil from that. They don't want to hear that. Or when you give to them Isaiah 53, verse 5, talking about Christ's crucifixion, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And what? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That is getting right at the root of the gospel. It's getting at our imputation. Christ's righteousness being put to our account. And they don't like that. Because you see, if you embrace the peace that comes from God through Jesus Christ, you've got to come to it this way. You realize you are a dirty, depraved sinner who is hostile to God, that you don't seek after God. You're at war with God. You're a rebel against God. The religionist does not want to admit that. You've got to admit, if you're going to come to Christ and have God's peace, that it was Jesus Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, his sinlessness, that appeased the wrath of God. And thus has brought us peace. The gospel teaches this. Peace comes, first of all, in a very judicial way, in a forensic way. Because again, as sinners, we are in enmity against God. We are at war with God. But when we believe that Christ's sacrifice was for us, he lived, died, and rose again for us, then his righteousness is put upon us. And God sees us through the lens of Christ's righteousness. And as a result, there is this outward, objective peace. The war has ended. We have peace with God in an objective way. And as Christians, as we continually meditate upon that, guess what happens? That objective outward peace now becomes subjective and an inward peace. We feel peace because we know we are at peace, finally, with God. And I'm going to tell you, the religious person, you've seen this, hates that message of peace. They hate that. Because when you tell them that, you are attacking their self-righteousness. Because what the religionist says is the way that I get peace with God is through my goodness. But what they do not realize is that their goodness, the morality, is not actually drawing them closer to God. It is actually putting a greater distance between them and God because they're using the morality as a weapon against God. They think they're good enough to achieve their own peace. And so we just got to realize that the person who becomes more and more entrenched in their morality, in their sort of squeaky clean image, in their high standards, in whatever way they determine standards to be, that is not actually drawing them closer to God. It is heaping more damnation upon their head. Because they're trying to get peace with God in all the wrong ways. See, a sinner realizes, a person who's going to have the true peace of God realizes they are infinitely separated from a holy God. And they get to the point in their life that, look, man, my good works are not getting me closer to God. They're actually distancing me further from God. God is actually getting more angry with me because I'm trying to use my good works to get to God. And they get to the end of themselves and they throw up their spiritual hands, as it were, and say, I can't do it, but Christ did it for me. That's the gospel. And when that happens, that is when the peace that passes all understanding just floods into the person's heart. We collapse in that reality. We rest in that grace. And we have God's peace. Now, why do I mention all that? I mention that because we need to be wise stewards of our time. We need to go to those who God has prepared. Jesus kind of gives a similar principle when he says, we shouldn't habitually be casting our pearls before swine. We cannot continually throw out the gospel gems to a bunch of hard-hearted hogs, okay, that are just going to trample upon the wonderful truths of the gospel. We go to the household that will receive the message. Jesus said in verse 6, if they don't receive this, it shall return to you again. Jesus says, offer it to them. Offer the gospel to them. And if they receive it, great. Keep preaching. If they don't force the matter. Time is too precious. The house is ready. Good. If not, move on. Similarly, Jesus says in Matthew 10:14, whoever doesn't receive you or heed your words, go out of that house and out of the city. Now, I do not think that Jesus is saying here, I don't think the principle without a draw is give the gospel only once to a person and then move on. If they don't receive it the first time, move on. All right. I mean, how many of us would have ever come to Christ if it was only a one-time presentation? Most of us heard the gospel multiple times before we came to Christ. So I don't think that the principle ought to be give it once and then move on. But there comes a point, and it's going to vary from person to person, but there's going to come a point in which we know that, in a sense, the person has no intention. They have no desire to come to Christ. It's time to move on to those who are tender. I think of this in a personal way that actually kind of came home to me 12 years ago when I was doing my internship here. And this particular person I'd had numerous contacts with in regards to the gospel. It even gotten to the point that I was actually writing some position papers, as it were, about how salvation is of grace and is not of works. And I was investing all of this time into this person. And then it dawned on me one day. I was at the same time kind of organizing and helping with the Vacation Bible School, and that demanded a lot of attention. And it dawned on me one day, look, I'm investing all of this time in this one person who seems to keep pushing back the gospel when there's going to be a whole group of teens, children, who'd be very tender to the gospel. So from that point on, I switched my attention. The point is simply this. We need to look for those who are ripe. Look for those that God has tenderized. Because Christ is King, we got to follow Christ's missionary methods in proclaiming the kingdom's message. What are those methods? Trust God in our missions. Give God priority in our missions. Look for God-prepared people in our missions. And by God's grace, may we go from this place today preaching their same message, the message of the 70. The kingdom has drawn near in Jesus Christ. We'll pick up here next week and develop some more of these methods. Let's pray.